If you tarry till you're ready. Wow. If you tarry till you're ready, you will never come at all until you're worthy. Wow. That is so appropriate, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity we have to look into your word. Help us to become properly optimistic from a Christian standpoint, not just from a casual recognition of some Jesus at some point in time, but the real, living, risen Lord who will return to right the wrongs of this world, to correct so much that has gone astray, and to bring about the full blessing of the great grace that he gives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christian optimism. Christian optimism is more... Whoops, there we go. Can we go flash ahead here? All right. There we go. Christian optimism is more than the confidence that things will turn out well in this world. How's that working out for you, right? Okay. For us, it might not be too bad. You know, we might be like Wilkins McCarver, who said, something will turn up. Well, some things turn up and then other things turn down. But we don't need to give in to that. You see, we are not those who look at the glass as half empty or half full, depending upon whether we are pessimists or optimists. We want to have a biblical perspective that gives us understanding of life. The Bible-believing and living Christian, all right, now that's Bible-believing and living Christian, develops a positive mental attitude grounded in the faithfulness of God and the certainty of his promises. And I might add, not in the uncertainty of circumstances. So our optimism is grounded in God's faithfulness and his promises. It's very important that the Christ-loving people, the people-loving believer, must learn to walk. It's not, doesn't come naturally. We must learn to walk by faith in God and live for reasons beyond personal happiness and success. We get it so wrong. All right? We take that part of the Declaration of Independence and think that it's a mantra that we have to pursue, right? The pursuit of happiness, right? And so we pursue happiness rather than honoring God and walking by faith. And guess what? We don't get the happiness that we want, at least only in any length of time. The irony of all ironies that the world misses out on over and over again is this. That by taking the Christian perspective of walking by faith in God, who is the faithful and promise-making God, walking by faith in the promise-making God, and living our lives for reasons beyond our happiness and success, produces real happiness and real success. Now that's an irony that so many people fail to grasp, even those in pews across the nation. Now I know it's not true here, of course, right? But it's so easy to get distracted from that. So what we decided to do in our approach to the coming here and worshiping during this COVID-19 era is that we would have and gain a biblical realism. You see, biblical realism recognizes that we are fallen creatures and live in a fallen world, among fallen people, just like us, and maybe even worse than us. But it also recognizes the truth that God is a promise-keeping God. He makes promises, and he keeps those. So, when we come to the book of Philippians, what we see is a man living in a world that is fallen. He is in prison. And in that midst of prison and having had all kinds of suffering prior to this, he is still giving God praise and giving him that place of prominence. And he is gaining a sense of joy that he wants to share with. One of the sources of that joy is the group of people that he's writing to, the people in Philippi. We're going to take a look at a couple of maps and other things and get some perspective here. But I want you to not forget the irony that in pursuing pleasing God and ministry to others, that is where true happiness, or better yet, joy is found. That's where, when you get to the end of life, it will be considered a success, no matter what you have in the bank account, no matter what you can leave to your heirs or to any institutions, no matter what. If you have zero when you come to the end of your life and you have lived it in faith in God and in practicing His principles in daily life, to meet and help others in their places of need and draw them closer to Christ, then you will be a success. And it will be something that the world can't take away from you, even if they do take away your life. That's very important to understand. So let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6 again, as we did during our scripture reading. And then we'll look at four people. We'll look at four people who were part of the background of this book. Four people that will help us understand the background of and the content of this book of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, it begins with the name Paul, right? Paul, and it identifies him as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But that wasn't always the case, was it? That wasn't always the case. Remember, he was confronted along the road to Damascus, and someone called out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting me. Why do you persecute me? Now, it wasn't someone speaking from a contemporary tool. Those little hovercraft things that we have, the drones. It wasn't the case. It was God himself. The Lord Jesus spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Jesus wasn't here bodily on the earth. Saul was persecuting Christians. He was chasing them down in homes and places throughout Jerusalem and decided to extend that terror to Damascus. And that's where he's headed until God knocks him off the donkey or whatever, or to the ground, no matter, and speaks to him and gives him this question. Now, of course, there's much more that goes on to the conversation, and maybe even more than what we see in Acts 9:4 and also in chapter 26 of Acts, verse 14. There's more to it, and we don't have time to go into it, but this is how this man, who was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of believers, was confronted with Jesus and came to faith in him. I think if we look at several different places of testimony, we find out what Paul recognized and knew realistically about himself. You might want to keep your place here in Philippians, but turn a little bit to your right to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's see what Paul, or how Paul describes himself here. There are several places. One is even in the book of Philippians where Paul describes himself in for different purposes. And he used his testimony quite effectively in sharing the gospel. And that's what we see in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, where he is sharing his testimony even with the King Agrippa and the Roman procurator at the time, Festus. And in that, he shares the good news of Christ probably as clearly as it can be done. But here in 1 Timothy, it's echoed, but with a little bit more background. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement that Christ, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So we've seen Paul describe himself as what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. One passage in the book of Acts speaks of him ripping and tearing the church. And it's compared in classical Greek literature to the ripping and tearing of a wild boar attacking some target of its anger. So he was a violent aggressor. Then we see it. He describes himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost. I told you this story many times. Knocked on the door to share the gospel with people in Sanford, North Carolina. A guy came to the door. I found out later he had just gotten out of jail. All right. And he's standing at the door, and I'm starting to talk with him. And he's kind of, you know, reluctant, but he wasn't opposing. He was just kind of, you know, and he said, I don't know about that. You know, see, I just got out of jail and all that kind of. I said, you're the kind of person that God is looking for. All right. I mean, listen to Paul. If you think you're bad, he calls himself the chief of sinners, the worst of the sinners. And so, notice the qualification, and I don't remember if I turned into the scriptures with him. I know I quoted him, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 and 3:23, but notice what it says here. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that, in verse 16, so that in me as the foremost, he mentions that again, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He says, God in his grace reached out to me. That's what qualified him to be among the people that he calls later in Philippi the saints, the sanctified ones, the ones set apart for him. So what we find is in the witness for Christian optimism from the life of the Apostle Paul is that God takes the worst and he then does his work of grace in them. Notice what it says in verse 6 again of chapter 1 of Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It doesn't say if you do this, that, or the other thing. He's doing this work. He has done the saving and he is going to do the ongoing work of Christ. Now, Paul, as I said, describes himself in many different ways. I mean, he goes through his life and after the events found in the book of Acts and after the events that he cites in the book of Philippians and the suffering that he has gone through and the difficulties that he experiences and the night and the day he spends in the deep and the many times he's been beaten as a believer and as a proclaimer of Christ, he stands before Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, as I referred to earlier. He stands before them and he says, At the end of his testimony, he says, I wish... Well, wait a second. He is interrupted by Festus and says, Paul, your great learning has made you crazy. It's driven you mad. And Paul is not unfamiliar with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that the apostles were thought of as scum of the earth, scum of the world. That's exactly what the phrase is in Greek. It's and that's what it means, that the apostles were discounted and they were discouraged and all of that. Verbally, people attacked them, and physically they attacked them. And he had experienced all of that. But he's standing there in chains before these people, giving his testimony of salvation in Christ Jesus and putting the emphasis where it belongs on Jesus and his miraculous work done in Paul. And the Roman says, you're crazy, Paul. You're crazy. And Paul says, speaks words of serious or sober truth. And then Agrippa says, Paul, in such a short time, are you trying to convert me? That's what it says. Would you make me a Christian? And you know what Paul says? He says, not only you, but all who hear me today. I want you to be the way I am, except for these chains. He was so satisfied with life, and he was so full of the truth of the gospel that when he stood before them, he knew that he was in a better situation than Agrippa the king and Festus the Roman procurator. It wasn't because of the kind of bed he slept in at night. It wasn't the kind of vehicle that he rode around in, like a chariot or on horseback. It wasn't because of the kind of clothes he wore. It was because of the person who dwelt within him, the person of Jesus Christ. And we, as well as those people in Philippi, can have and do have at our disposal the very same grace and mercy that he had. The gospel is what? Good news. It's good news. So it's a reason to be optimistic even when the specter of death hangs over our heads and we are wearing chains. Paul ends up going to Rome on the emperor's dime. And usually he had to travel on his own. But here the emperor pays for it. And I don't know who paid for Luke's way, but Luke was along with him and maybe a couple of other people. But it's really important. Now, I hope that you will take some time, and there's an assignment that's there in your notes, to track in the book of Philippians all of the mentions of joy, the emphasis on confidence, the emphasis on the benefits that are ours in Christ. Read that book with that intent, and you'll find a lot. And you'll see that he, as the first witness to Christian optimism in this book of Philippians, is due our listening. Now, we could go into to Timothy, who's the second person mentioned there, but we're going to skip back to the actual first account of these events. So turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter, this is that verse. I should have put it up there. I wish to God not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Man, what an appropriate answer. Okay, let's think about the next witness, and that's found in the book of Acts, and it is Lydia. Lydia. We're going to take a look at her. There's not a lot written in the scriptures about her, but she is still a good witness for the joy that we have reflected in this book of, not in the book of Philippians, but we're in the book of Acts looking at the background. Now, some of you may not be that familiar with the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament. But what happens in the book of Acts is the early stages of the church are unfolded. And in chapters 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul went with Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Now, I have a map here I want you to see up here just briefly. They left from Antioch, all right? Antioch here in Syria, still a city, still exists today. Antioch in Syria, and they went across to Cyprus. Cyprus was the home, the ancestral home of Barnabas. And so they went across the island of Cyprus, sharing the gospel, and probably, you know, I'm sure that Barnabas along the way said, you know, this is where I was as a boy, or, you know, this is where my best friend lived, and here's the city that I left to go to Jerusalem, because that's where Paul and he eventually initially had met up, and they shared the gospel throughout. Then they went up from here into this area here, which wasn't far from Tarsus, which was Paul's home, all right? And they went into this area here, and that is the southern area of that we call Galatia. And guess what? There's a whole letter written to the people in that territory. But this is when, in Acts 13 and 14, when Paul first reaches into that area with his missionary team and shares the gospel through this whole area, this whole territory. Now, they eventually return to go back to Antioch and make their report. They go down to Jerusalem, and there's several things that happen in chapter 15. And then in Acts 16, Paul says, hey, it's time for us to go check on these churches that we established in the Galatian area. And he and Barnabas had a little disagreement, and Barnabas ended up going to Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they traveled probably by foot, or maybe they took a ship across here, but maybe they stopped off in Tarsus. We don't know. We don't know about Paul's time there. We don't know about his ministry with his relatives or anyone. One of his relatives lives in Jerusalem, and we'll see that in a later time. But here we find he reaches into this area. He picks up Timothy in Lystra, all right? And then they travel across this territory here, and Paul wants to share the gospel in those areas. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit says no. Shuts the doors, and they keep going, and they come to Troas. And in Troas, he gets a vision. That is, remember, this is the time before the completion of the New Testament. So there was a vision that was given to Paul, and it was of a man from Macedonia, saying what? Does anyone remember? Come over and help us. So by that point, Paul knew why he wasn't supposed to go into the territory of Asia. All right? And so they go across to the port city there, close to Philippi, and then they arrive in Philippi. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts. All right? We're going to talk about this a little bit. Verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And we could read down that story, and you might want to do that when you get home. But jump across over to verse 11. So putting out to sea, so I guess they did use a ship, all right? At this time, Luke is with them. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, the new city, whatever that was, right there on the coast. And then it says, and from there to Philippi. Philippi was, like I said, just inland from Neapolis. And then he says this, and from there to Philippi, which, verse 12, is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So they come to that city, and they knew that they were supposed to go into Macedonia, and they're sharing the gospel as they can, but for some reason, there's a problem here. Because their normal tactic, as you see in chapters 13 and 14, is to go into the synagogues. But there's no synagogue in Philippi. It's a relatively enlarged town named after Philip of Macedon, but yet also a Roman colony. And so it's a business center in commerce, because notice in verse 14. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. They probably heard about that in town. And we sat down and began speaking with the women who had assembled. In order to form a synagogue, you need a minyan, which is 12 men. And they didn't have that many, I guess, 12 Jewish men, to form a synagogue. And so these ladies, they're being faithful to gather and to pray. One of them, though, is not even Jewish. Notice in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, all right? Thyatira was, guess where? In Asia, where Paul had just gone through. So he's going to end up reaching that territory by reaching someone from there. But notice he goes, says this, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. That's a term that usually refers to a Gentile who has believed that Yahweh is the true and living God, the God of Israel. And they are now worship him. They may be on their way to becoming a proselyte, or they may never actually go through the ceremony, but still be a believer in God. That's what you find in Cornelius and some other people. They believed in God, but yet they had not been fully become proselytes yet. But notice, she is a seller of purple fabric, which means she probably had some dough, all right? The purple fabric was expensive, and it was used by the Romans for their royalty and for their wealthy people. And so, anyway, that's what happened there. And you'll notice the background here on the projection. And now, just to give you an idea where Philippi is and the distance, this is the overlay of Florida over Greece. So the state of Florida is almost larger than the territory of Greece, which includes Macedonia. They're comparable in volume, although if you flattened out Greece, it would be much larger because it's got a lot of mountains on it. All right, so anyway, let's go on to think about this woman, Lydia, by the riverside, hearing the message of the gospel, and something happens. Notice in verse 14, still, a worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Beautiful picture of a person. You see, none of us comes to faith on our own, because God opens our hearts. But we do make the decision to believe individually. The intricacies of how God brings people to himself, to give us the opportunity to make the choice, because we do make the choice. There is will involved. And it's not God twisting our arm, but he's making it available and making it very clear. And so this woman's heart is opened. She had been a worshiper of God, and this is the next stage as the message gets to her. And we see that over and over in church history and even in contemporary history, how people who have come to be convinced that there's something greater than themselves, and God gets them a copy of the scriptures. Or he brings to them a Christian who can share the gospel with them. And they move through the information that they need and believe the truth about Jesus and become believers. And sometimes it's very convoluted how they get there. Sometimes very difficult as far as from a human perspective and the circumstances they go through. We see people coming to faith in Christ who are in lands like the Muslim lands of our world. And yet, their faith in Christ is the tool by which they receive the free gift of eternal life. It's amazing stories are out there. But she's a worshiper of God. She has opened her heart. Her heart was opened by the Lord. In other places, it refers to they opened their heart. So this is an intricate, involved thing. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, so there's Luke again, urged us saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. and she prevailed upon us. In other words, you know how it is when someone gives you an invitation and you don't want to be too anxious to receive it. You know, oh, well, you know, we can take care of, you know, we'll just take care of our own. We'll just, you know, we'll put ourselves up. No, no, you come with me. You're going to come to my house. The way this woman had been changed is beautiful. You think of the involvement, that what it means to be hospitable, to bring people that aren't part of your family, sometimes even your family, even into your own home. And the inconvenience that causes you and the expense that you incur. And she's prevailing upon them. Let me serve you. You have brought the message of the gospel to me. I can't repay you for that. I can't repay God for that. But I can be hospitable. So courtesy, sacrificial giving, and in this case, courage. Because who knows what kind of opposition is starting to arise? These are all characteristics of a person who has come in contact with the person of Christ, who now has a different purpose and a new perspective. And actually, it was even contagious to the whole church, and we're going to see that when we get to chapter 4. Well, actually, even before chapter 4, when we go through this, as we go through this book. And then I think of people in our congregation who have been generous over the years. And I see how God has used this church and individuals within it to meet needs and sometimes even my own needs by their generosity and by their courtesy and by their courage and their willingness to take a risk. And I think of another couple, and that is Priscilla and Aquila, who in Romans chapter 16, it says they risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. They were host and hostess for the church in Rome. And later on, in Ephesus, and who knows the different places they were. God used businessmen and business people like Lydia, like Priscilla and Aquila, and maybe even you. Now, let's think briefly about something else. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we find in verse 16 something really, really strange. All right? It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, so they still didn't have a place to meet yet. They probably were continuing to meet at the riverside, even though they were probably using Lydia's house too. For other gatherings, we were going to place a prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. I don't know what it is with the Greeks and the Macedonians and all the people in that whole territory. The oracles, man, the oracles could make big bucks. You've heard of the Oracle of Delphi if you've done any kind of study of Greek history. And how they were very significant. And they kings would send emissaries with great wealth and give that to them so that they could get them to prophesy about the future. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. But this is something that was going on, and they were using this girl who was obviously demon-possessed or oppressed one way or the other. And these demons were using this girl, along with her owners, to bring in great wealth. And notice, she was following Paul and us, and she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." What? Every time I read that, I think, why in the world would Satan be inspiring some little girl, young woman, to say the truth? Because this is true. They are bringing the way of salvation. There's all kinds of explanations and reasons. It may be that this is a way to compromise the message. Because now, if people listen to her and they believe her about them, then it might compromise their message and say, oh, it's just another one of those crazy demon things. Or one of those, just like the rest of the religions around here. I don't know exactly why, but Paul didn't put up with it. Notice, verse 18, all right? She continued doing this many days. He put up with it for a while anyway. But Paul was greatly annoyed. It's not wrong to be annoyed and to be upset and to be angry at wrong. In this case, he was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And you know the rest of the story. Her owners weren't happy at all. And so they had Paul and Barnabas taken into custody, beaten, and then brought up before the magistrates and said, these Jews are doing stuff. There's that anti-Semitism coming in. And they ended up in, after being beaten, being thrown in jail and locked in stocks. All right? That's pretty bad stuff. Let's just think briefly about, we don't know what happened to this girl. If I was writing a novel, all right, not biblical, but just a novel, with biblical allusions, I would have had Lydia come alongside this girl and bring her into her family or her household. All these new believers gathering together, and she already knew that these guys were proclaiming salvation, so, man, she's set up perfectly. But who knows? We don't know what happened, but we do know that Paul thought that he did not want the gospel corrupted by anything. And sure enough, he took steps to resolve that. And then he presents the gospel to someone else. Actually, several someone else's. Because during the middle of their concert that night, I wonder how well Paul and Silas sang, you know? Was that the cause of the earthquake? No, no. We know that God brought the earthquake. But there's an earthquake while they're singing in the middle of the night, and the Roman, I guess you'd say, not just the jailer, but maybe a little higher than that. Let's just call him, what do they call it? Prison overseer. Starts with a C. But anyway. What? All right, not a guard. He wasn't a guard. He was above a guard because he was. But anyway, he thought his life was over because the doors had shaken open and surely all the prisoners have left. And he's starting to kill himself. Paul stops him and says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Why in the world were the rest of the prisoners? I mean, I can see Paul and Silas sticking around, all right? But the rest of the prisoners, this is the impact of the gospel on even the prisoners there. And Paul says, we're all here. The man had obviously been listening because he comes in and he says, what must I do to be saved? One of the most, maybe number two. The first most amazing question in Scripture from my point of view is the thief on the cross who said, the request, you know, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus is on the cross like the thief, all right? And Jesus didn't have a halo aiding around him that was pointing with arrows of neon saying, this is God dying for your sins. No, he didn't have that. But the man was perceptive and the Lord was penetrating. And sure enough, just like that man on the cross, this man about to kill himself comes to have eternal life. Because Paul says, what? When he asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be rescued. You will be saved. Even your household. In other words, this is for them. This is for everyone, actually. And so he believes. And the rest of his household did. A little different order of things here, because first they clean them up because they, you know, they have been beaten. And this man who was in charge of their keeping in, being imprisoned and held till punishment is fully executed on them, is now their caretaker. Just an amazing story. Just an amazing story. Now we know that they then baptized them just like they did Lydia and her family, that normal thing. The picture of water baptism is very important. We can talk about that later too in something else. But we need to get to the conclusion here and think about the jailer. Whoops, I didn't get to him. So here we have the slave girl, and then we have the jailer coming to faith. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Reasons for optimism. God's grace and gospel are powerful. I mean, God's grace is powerful. Remember, the gospel is what? Good news, and it changes sinners into saints. Maybe not as dramatically in every case, because you might not be as dramatic a sinner. You may be just a humdrum, every ordinary, run-of-the-mill sinner. All right? You might have come to faith when you were a child. I mean, you know, how deep in sin can you be at that stage? But you're still a sinner and you need a Savior. But God's grace changes sinners to saints. It changes persecutors into apostles. It changes antagonists into partners. It changes cowards into courageous. It leads slaves into real freedom. It makes aliens into citizens of the kingdom of God and jailers into gracious caretakers. Just an amazing thing, this gospel, this grace, available to anyone who will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, trusting in Him and Him alone as their only hope of heaven, not their works, not their religion, not their promise to do better. We need to talk about that on Wednesday night. You're going to see it then. If you hope you can be here. So, it changes destinies and it changes personalities, because the work of God that changes our eternal destiny and gives us eternal life changes us at a deeper level still. Remember, in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians, he who began a good work will continue that work. We dare not muddle it up, but we need to make the gospel clear. We'll talk more about that in the coming days. He, God, is faithful to complete His work. Sometimes it's not very pleasant because God takes us through places we don't want to go, but He always takes us to a destiny that we need to be. He even does that for you, not just Philippian jailers, not just demon-possessed slave girls, not just a businesswoman like Lydia. He can do it for you too. And He's given us the opportunity to share confidently in that same work with others and for others. His work may take some unusual turns. Remember Paul traveling? I mean, he wanted to share the gospel. I mean, you know, isn't that great? Yes, but God said, no, wait. Who? You know what? When we get to the end of the book of Philippians and Paul is greeting people, he doesn't mention Lydia. Maybe by this point, Lydia has grown sufficiently. Maybe by this point, Lydia has returned to Thyatira, which, by the way, is one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, because they did get the gospel eventually, and there was a church there. So, God's work can take unusual turns. He might say no in order to say a greater yes. Guess what? He might be sharing, he might want you to share in this particular time and in these particular days in the unique way that we can do even when a virus has turned our world upside down. I want those who are going to share with me in taking the distributing the elements of the Lord's table to come forward. This sharing in the Lord's table is something that is going on right now, in places all across the globe. So when we partake, we're not just sharing in the elements and with each other here, but with every brother and sister in Christ across the whole world. And because we are to partake it as often as we do, you know, as frequent, we can know that probably somebody else in some other location is doing it along with us. Maybe some believer who is enduring great persecution. Maybe it was a great sacrifice even to purchase the elements that they are partaking in. Maybe They are partaking in secret because they're hiding. But we can share with them even today. So, gentlemen, if we could take the elements and distribute them. Just Lord, the coarseness of this bread and the sweetness of this juice, this wine, reminds us of the difficulty of life that we all endure, but the severity of the suffering that Jesus endured for us to take upon himself as a sinless individual our sin, which he had never experienced before. He had been a witness to, but he had never experienced it before, and the bearing of that sin caused him to not hold back, but to recoil in pain even before he endured the nails of the cross. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that he did that for us, and that he rose from the grave, and he proclaims to us eternal life in himself. And so we carry that same message to others. In Jesus' name, amen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what does it say? It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that through him, his poverty might become rich. And we are indeed rich today.